As we continue this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul to his protege, Timothy, and we'll be looking at the first five verses tonight. So 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we love you. We need you. We need your word like the flower needs the rain, like our bodies need food. And so we pray that you would nourish and feed us tonight, strengthen our faith, and pray that it would not just stop in the mind, but work its way to the heart, that we might rejoice in the good news of our salvation in Jesus Christ, that we might be challenged to live as we ought, all to your praise and glory, and pray that we would bear much fruit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I trust that probably most of you are familiar with the organization known as PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. And if you know anything about PETA, you know that for decades now, they've been running advertising campaigns that are somewhat provocative, to say the least. They can also be offensive at times. And I remember one of their billboards back in the early 2000s that featured the saying that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peas, P-E-A-S. And the intent, of course, was to say that Jesus, the most ethical person who ever lived, would never harm an animal. Therefore, surely he must have been a vegetarian. Forget the fact that Jesus is the sinless Son of God. What really makes him a good person is that he abstained from eating meat. Of course, this claim completely overlooks the fact that Jesus, as a good Jew, celebrated Passover, which involves slaughtering and eating a lamb, which, the last time I checked, is not a vegetable. But PETA's ad campaign illustrates a behavior that's as old as sinful humanity. And I'm talking about the tendency for us to define morality, spirituality, even salvation in our own terms, including in terms of things we avoid, things we don't or shouldn't do, things we deny ourselves from enjoying. For example, I'm an ethical person because I don't eat meat, or I'm a good person because I don't drive a gasoline-powered car or use plastic bags or listen to rock and roll. I avoid any business that doesn't share my worldview. I don't smoke, drink, or dance or hang out with anyone who does. And I think celibacy is the highest form of spirituality. Right now, some of you singles are going, "Please, Lord, don't let that last one be true." Now, Christians have legitimate reasons for avoiding or embracing any number of such practices, you know, for a number of reasons. As a matter of physical health or conscience or personal preference, personal taste, whatever. And self-denial is not a bad thing in itself. Didn't Jesus say that we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him? Aren't we to deny sin and delight in him, lose our life so that we gain it, and so on? But the problem comes when self-denial becomes a badge of self-righteousness, or when we elevate self-denial to the essence of godliness or make it an essential to the gospel, especially when we prohibit things that God gives his people. They're not only permissible, but he gives them to his people to enjoy. And that's exactly the kind of teaching that Paul is warning Timothy about. He says that Christians will apostatize. Some will leave the faith to embrace a false doctrine of righteousness by abstinence, or asceticism, as it's often called. You'll notice our passage falls where it falls in the letter. It comes right after chapter 3, which ended with this glorious hymn of gospel truth. Back in chapter 3, verse 16. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Wouldn't that have been a great place to stop? It's the classic mic drop moment. But we still live on this side of heaven, don't we? Where the good news of the gospel is constantly opposed and assaulted. And that's why Timothy's job description in this book is not just to preach sound doctrine, but it's to expose and refute false doctrine. So I think there's three main things in this text that Paul wants us to see. The first is the anticipation of apostasy. Second is the attributes of false doctrine. And third is the answer to false doctrine. You can see those printed there in your bulletin if you want to take some notes. So let's get into the passage. First, let's talk about the anticipation of apostasy. Paul begins a little bit pessimistically, doesn't he? Or at least it sounds that way if you look at verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. And then he goes on to describe that, what they're embracing. But this is a prophetic statement from the Holy Spirit about what a certain age is going to be characterized by. But apostasy is also likely occurring in Ephesus, as Paul writes. Indeed, apostasy is a scriptural idea. Think about Esau. Think about Judas. We find it set forth in passages like 1 John 2 and Hebrews 6. And for covenantal folk like us, we think about people being in the covenant community, but maybe not regenerate, and they can fall away from the faith and embrace false doctrine. Nevertheless, these folks, although they don't believe, they're part of the visible church and they have fallen for false doctrine. And when will this take place? Well, you see the phrase in later times there. It's similar to the phrase we see often in Scripture, the last days, and this basically means apostasy will be a reality between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. So in that entire age between his two advents, apostasy will be with us. It will be a reality. And don't we see that in our own day with the deconstruction, we say, of high-profile Christian leaders with unbiblical, non-confessional doctrine dividing whole denominations? We've even had them arise from time to time in the PCA and had to deal with these things at our General Assembly and so on. And that's not pessimism. That's realism. The threat of apostasy will not end until the return of Jesus Christ. So we should expect it. We should expect to see some lured into false doctrine, even as we declare the glorious truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. So what particular doctrine is Paul talking about here? What are the attributes of this false doctrine? What's the nature of this false teaching? Notice, first of all, it's demonic in its origin. It's demonic in its origin. It comes from deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, verse 1 tells us. See, Satan is always behind teaching that contradicts the Word of God. It's been that way since the Garden of Eden, when he spoke to Adam and Eve and caused them to doubt God's Word, the truth of God's Word. Satan is the father of lies, and yet he appears as an angel of light, Scripture tells us. And he knows Scripture well enough to distort it for his own ends. You remember when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, and he kept quoting Scripture but was twisting it to sound like there were certain things that Jesus should do and take care of his own needs first and worship Satan and so on. So often we think of Satan's war against the church in terms of demonic possession or sorcery and the like. But don't underestimate the demonic power of weaponized misinformation. One of my favorite novels in my youth was a novel by George Orwell. It was called Animal Farm. You've probably read it, some of you. And it's a satire in which animals decide to overthrow their farm, banish the owner, and run things by themselves. And they're led by the pigs. And the pigs sort of lead the animals to adopt the what they call the seven commandments of animalism, which they scrawl on the side of the barn. But then little by little, the pigs realize they can't keep these commandments. They have desires that need to be met and things that they want to do and so on. And so they begin to change the commandments in order to accommodate their own desires. And eventually, they overthrow the other animals and place themselves in a position of power and privilege. They basically create a new society ruled by tyranny by changing a few words, modifying a few ideas. For people who have a hard time believing Satan and demons are real, all they have to do is consider the myriad of false teachings that are out there and how many tamper with the pure word of the living God and the behavior that results from that. So it's demonic in its origin. Second attribute of this false doctrine is it's deceitful in its delivery. Notice how it's delivered. Verse 2 tells us, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Literally, that word insincerity means hypocrisy. So it's through the hypocrisy of liars. Doctrinal falsehood originates with the father of lies and advances through human liars who claim to be righteous but are in fact sinning by trying to pass off lies as truth. And notice this phrase too, their consciences are seared. It's almost like they're cauterized. They're insensitive now. They can't receive the truth. Like many of you, I like to cook meat on a grill. Steaks, burgers, chicken, fish, ribs. PETA will not be asking me to be their spokesperson anytime soon. One of the things I do when I grill a steak is to sear the meat. So I crank up the heat a bit, put a nice little crust on it on each side to sort of hold in the juices, and then I cook the rest of it at a regular temperature. Well, one of the things I've learned is that you can over-sear meat. One time I walked away from the grill, I got distracted and walked away, and without meaning to, I made my own beef jerky. Except it didn't taste like beef. It was more like, barbecued shoe leather, because it was exposed to high heat for too long. Isn't that kind of what happens with those who embrace and teach false doctrine? They're exposed to the high heat of falsehood. They might give it a casual listen at first, and then it starts sounding reasonable, and then they question the Bible's teaching on the topic until they fully embrace and teach a doctrine of demons. Overexposure to the heat has seared their conscience, and the truth has been burned away by a lie, or scorched badly enough it's hardly recognizable. You know, it's one thing to doubt and to question and wrestle with ideas in the Scripture. But if you ever find yourself sort of intrigued by novel ideas that you think might be going down the road of false teaching, it could be a phony gospel, an unbiblical view of God or human nature or sin, I pray you'll talk to a pastor or an elder or a godly friend who knows and loves the Word of God, someone who's not afraid to engage with you on these things. Kids, go to your parents with such questions, so they can open up God's word with you and seek to find the answers together. It could be the difference between developing a sanctified conscience and a seared one. A third attribute of false doctrine here is that it's distorted in its context. The thing about false doctrine is that it almost always retains a kernel of truth. It has some connection, however slim, to the Word of God. But then it gets twisted and distorted into heresy. These false teachers, verse 3 tells us, forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods. Now, it's true that part of the spiritual life involves not doing certain things, not pursuing sin, not trusting in our own righteousness, not loving the world, and so on. But you see how easily avoidance of certain things can become a badge of self-righteousness. I'm righteous because I don't do these things. I'm righteous because I abstain from marriage. I'm righteous because I don't eat certain foods. There's a similar heresy, by the way, going on in the Colossian church. If you ever read Colossians 2, you see these phrases, don't handle, don't touch, things that Paul's talking about, don't succumb to these things. Why the avoidance of marriage and certain foods here? Several views on this. Perhaps these were early Gnostics who don't think much of human flesh, and they so illegitimize the material world that they just deny people any bodily pleasure. That could have been it. Perhaps it was some version of the clean-unclean distinctions in Jewish law. There were also some in Paul's day who were saying that the resurrection had already happened. If the resurrection's already happened and this is heaven, then we can't marry. Isn't that a wonderful doctrine? Now we're all praying, Lord, please don't let that be true. Whatever the context, these are demonic distortions of Scripture. See, God created marriage, called it good. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that marriage is a picture of God's union in relationship with His bride, the church. And as for food, remember Peter's vision in Acts 10? When he saw all those animals lowered down on the sheet and they were clean and unclean in there, and God said to him, well, God's made clean, don't you call common or unclean? And what about Paul's instructions about freedom to eat meat offered in pagan worship? And even Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. These clear scriptural teachings are being distorted by these false teachers. And so, if false doctrine is demonic in its origin, deceitful in its delivery, and distorted in its content, how do we respond to it? What are we to do? Well, and that brings us finally on how to answer false doctrine. And quite simply, we respond to false doctrine by answering it with truth. That's exactly what Paul does here, isn't it? He reminds us that marriage and food were created by God. Look at verse 3. It's to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. I think we said this earlier. I might not have said it. I might have passed over it. But the principle here is that you don't attain righteousness by turning God's gifts, His good gifts, into something bad. Marriage and food are both part of God's good creation, given for our enjoyment, and treating them as something bad always leads to bad things. Just take marriage, for example. People who have said that we must obtain from marriage, and that's like the highest spiritual good, we see that leading through history to all kinds of sexual perversions. Well, you might say, you can abuse sex and food, right? You can use those things in sinful ways. Well, that's true, but that doesn't mean those are bad. It just means we are. We tend to use God's good gifts in sinful ways. But marital sex and food are good. Those are God's good gifts to His people. That's why Christians should receive them with thanksgiving and with the knowledge of truth. And that's why we pray before meals. It's not just a custom or a tradition. We pray because we recognize that every good gift that we have comes from God, including the food that we eat. And if we know the truth of God's word, particularly the gospel, then we understand the freedom we have to enjoy food apart from the Old Testament dietary laws. So yes, bacon is a blessing. Well, apostasy and false doctrine are perpetual realities this side of heaven, but that's no reason for Christians to despair. In fact, we can rejoice even in the midst of those realities. Lots of reasons we could come up with for that, but I just want to give you two reasons we can rejoice. First is the certainty of God's Scriptures. Beloved, you and I are in possession of the words of the living God. We read it, hear it preached and taught. We sing it, pray it, talk about it with others. It's life to us, and it's absolute truth. Psalm 119:160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. So whatever false teaching we might be exposed to, God's word is truth. It tells us who God is, who we are, how we can be saved, how we should live, what falsehood looks like. It also tells us an age is coming when there will be no falsehood. What a kindness of our God, not to leave us on our own, but to guide us in the way of truth and light and life. The only reason we can even identify false teaching is because we have His Word. We have the inerrant Scriptures. Being in a place like we are, where the Word of God is so central to what we do and think, it's sometimes easy to take it for granted. But oh, we should not. Let us be like the psalmist who says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." There's a second reason we can rejoice in the midst of apostasy and false doctrine, and that's the self-denial of God's Son. Although self-denial, properly understood, is part of the Christian life, it can never be the ground for our salvation. It can never be the ground for our righteousness. Unless we're talking about the self-denial of Jesus Christ. All the blessings we possess as God's people, we possess because of everything Jesus denied Himself. Things like comfort, material wealth, status, loyalty. He didn't, jettison His divinity, but He added human flesh to it with all its weaknesses except for sin. Jesus humbled Himself under the law and kept it perfectly. And then, having lived the most beautiful life ever lived, He denied Himself life as He bled and died on the cross, enduring judgment for sinners. Galatians tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. And then it tells us that Scripture tells us that He was raised for our justification and is seated now at the right hand of the Father. Who would want to abandon that glorious truth for a false gospel, for a false doctrine? And it's not just sound doctrine. It's saving doctrine. It's life, eternal life, for those who would believe it and put their faith in Jesus Christ. He denied so much for Himself, but He will not deny salvation who come to Him in faith. So come if you haven't. Repent of your sins. Deny your own righteousness. Receive His and live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do recognize Your great and infinite kindness to us, to give us Your Word, and in that Word reveal salvation in Jesus Christ. May we treasure it always. And I pray now as we close out this Lord's Day that You would bless us, that we would go into the week with the truth we've heard all day today still ringing in our ears, that we might live for You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.